See me after, Liz. That's what it was about. She still didn't hear me. Psalm 22. We've been going through, again, reminder what we're doing. We are in a stage of Romans chapter 9 through 11. We are not in that right now. We've taken a side road that's kind of been bumpy and long. And we're talking about Jewish evangelism. So we're in a series called To the Jew First. It actually falls in right between Romans 9 and 10. We had finished Romans 9. And what we're doing is we're trying to find out through the Old Testament, was it looking for the Messiah to come? Could the Jew look at the Old Testament and see the coming of Messiah? And we're talking about the nature of that coming Messiah. So we're in Psalm 22. Prayerfully, in 2 weeks, we're going to start with the triuneness of God, because these are obstacles, stumbling blocks to the Jewish evangelism. And one of the things the Jew doesn't understand is, how do you have a triune God when we have a monotheistic one God? So we'll talk about that's the same idea, and they never saw that and still do not always see that. On the second session, pray for me, because this next 4 weeks are going to be pretty tough. I'm going to do the trail of blood for the next 2 weeks of what happens. And the reason is it ties in with all of this. Why? What's the biggest thwart to Jewish evangelism today, believe it or not, is the church. So we're going to talk about the road, the trail of blood left by the church to where Jewish people are just absolutely turned off by the church. How we could fix that too. So we're going to talk about that. And then the last 2 weeks of the month, we're going to talk about the Reformation. Just so you know, I am a non-Reformationist. I want to be biblical, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Reformation from the historical standpoint and the biblical standpoint. So prayerfully, we're not going to cover everything, because it's not history. We're in a Bible class. So with that being said, we're in Psalm 22. Let's pray, and we'll take a look at Psalm chapter 22, verse 6 and on. Father, what a privilege it is to come together as a body of believers, to spend time in your love letter to us, that we could see clearly that the Messiah that came in the beginning of the New Testament era was the promised Messiah to the nation of Israel. He was their king. He was their savior. He was their Lord. And he was prophesied throughout the whole Old Testament. And Father, we thank you for this wonderful book you've given us, and pray we do justice to it. We pray that we hear you speak. This is your letter to us. This is how we hear you speak, and only how we hear you speak is through your word. And Father, as we spend time, many of us have different issues on our mind, different thoughts, things have happened through the week, but we want this nourishment so we could be spiritually fit for the week to head, that we can use your eyes to deal with how we see things in life, how we deal with circumstances. And Father, what a blessing it is to have you as a God who oversees us, and in the sovereign nature that you care for us, you love us, you guide us. And Father, help us to be those kind of channel for others to come to the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, what a privilege it is to open up the Word of God. So we're going to be in Psalm 22. And my wonderful PowerPoint that you've all have seen, it just says stress. So we're in the stress section of Psalm 22. I don't think I need to put a PowerPoint up for you to see that. Okay, so we're going to go use the Bible here. So if you don't have a New American Standard, that's okay. You're not a sinner. You'll be fine. But I use the New American Standard Version because it's what I use. I grew up in the King James, but the Taoists and the Deists got tough for me to read. So I was talking to a guy the other day, and says, I am a King James preference only. I said, good for you. I thought he wanted an argument. I just said, good for you. But we're blessed to have many versions. Some of them are perversions, so be careful of those. So, but New American Standard is what I use. That's what's up here. If you have something different, that's fine. We'll talk about it. But what we're looking at, though, is the stress section, or the lamentation of what was going to happen. What we have before us, though, so you know, Psalm 22 is a record of what was going through the mind of Christ as he's on the cross. It began with, and we saw this weeks ago, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we could place that. We can put a time marker on that. It was on the cross, probably noon, right before the darkness set upon the face of the earth. And what happens from that point on is what Psalm 22 is covering. And we will see a lot of places that we'll read and we'll say, here's the matching statements from Matthew, John, whatever it might be. So last week we kind of covered this a little bit, and I just want to back up just for a second. And we looked at it. Verse 6 is, but I am a worm and not a man. I think it's such a strong statement to know what it costs God for your salvation. When Christ went to the cross, we think of the humanity of Christ on the cross. Nothing wrong with that. That's what happened. The humanity of Christ on the cross, the deity of Christ being separated from the deity of God. It's just a whole hard conundrum of theological terms that we come up with. But what happened on the cross is Christ is bearing our sins and making the full payment for it on the cross. And Christ looks at himself as but a worm. And we talked about this worm had to be smashed in order to give off its color, which is interesting. It would be scarlet. And that's the color that we've often associated with somebody that's regal. And Christ is being crushed. And we look at that. But the next part was, and I really want to focus on that, because he looks at himself as, and in Hebrew it's called a makif. What it is a hyphenated word. It says not a man, but in Hebrew it basically says no man. No dash man. Basically stressing the idea is not even a human on that cross, even though his humanity is dealing with it, but Christ is looking at himself. He's below humanity. He's a worm. God incarnate, taking on human flesh, treated as a worm. And how we have evidence for that and how we see that will come in verse 7 as we look at the stress that he's going. He's the reproach of men. Now, I'll move this up just a little bit. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head. Now, since it seems like a very simple idea here, but what we're going to deal with, first of all, he's the reproach of men. Now, I don't think you get this, and nor do I sometimes, but Christ on the cross, who is bearing the sins of everyone, is held in absolute contempt as the world's enemy. Now, just think of this. What has he done? He's had perfect trust in the Father, beyond what we can even think of. He's fully trusting in the Father. The Father is basically happy. Probably that's the wrong word, but he's very glad to crush his Son for us. And yet at the same time, the world holds him in contempt. The world holds him as an enemy. And I want to take a second, and I want to just, because we're going to look at this, but we'll come right back to it. Go to Romans chapter 5 for a second. Romans chapter 5. So he's the reproach of men. We'll see in a minute. We'll add to that, so we can put this down. He's not only a worm, not treated as a man. He's also, and then we're talking about the attitude. What does men, bless you, Sam. I think you're allergic to church. Okay. Are you okay? Okay. I want to make sure I got a whole box of tissues for later because there'll be second class or maybe some, and we need the tissues. So if you need something, so okay. What we have in verses 6 on, we have the attitude of men towards what was happening to this person. And many people looked to the cross and didn't care about Christ and or had rejected him or were indifferent to him. And yet Christ is on the cross dying for man. And the attitude was, his attitude was he was not a man. Their attitude was he was a reproach, an enemy. They held him in contempt. They will discuss this in a moment. He was despised of people. But I want to look at Romans chapter 5 in light of this. So kind of hold these, side by each, next to each other. And I think it's amazing as we look at Psalm 22 in light of Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, this is talking about the believer, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtain our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still, listen, this is where we're going to go. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ, listen to this, Christ died for the ungodly. Now kind of reflect on that. Christ is on a cross. It's probably between midday and 3 o'clock. He's despised of men. And the writer to Romans, Paul, is saying that he died for those ungodly people. Not only that, he says, for one would hardly die for a righteous man. So what Romans is saying is these were all sinners that Christ was dying for. And how was he being treated by those he was dying for? Though perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God, in contrast to that, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you kind of picture that foot of the cross where Christ is dying for man, and men are sinners? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through the wrath of God through him. For while we were yet enemies, so this is, I believe more than anything, Paul is looking back to Psalm 22. And he says, here's what happened. Those were enemies at the foot of the cross that thought Christ was the enemy, held him in contempt, yet they were enemies to him who they were calling an enemy. Did I lose anybody? And he says, we were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you got to hold them next to each other and see the vividness of the cross and what was going on in the backdrop, that the enemies, the sinners, the ungodly Christ was dying for, who were looking at him as if he was them. Get the picture? Let's go back to Psalm 22. Which is even more interesting, because if a Jewish person reads Psalm 22 right now, what would they think? How would they look at this? Who would they apply this to? How else would they be able to read this? How else would it fit in anything in their paradigm? If you don't know this, they skip a lot of scriptures because they don't know what to do with them. Or they allegorize them. And that's a scary place to be, because you can make scripture say what? Anything you want. We will talk about it a little bit in the next session. But what is Israel? Israel's what? Israel, right? It's a nation. It's nothing other than that. Unless, of course, you're really good at allegorizing. Then it could be a terry cloth tablecloth, for all I care. You can make it say anything you want it to say. And that's a really horrible school of Bible study. So just kind of toss those aside. Unless, of course, Scripture says what? It's an allegory. That makes it easy, doesn't it? So let's go back to Psalm 22 before I just preach a hermeneutics class. We'll do that one time, though. We're looking at verse 7, though. And in verse 7, basically what's happening, it says, all those who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip. They wag their head. Now, he was despised on the cross. Now think about this for a minute. Here's the concept. Israel has despised their Messiah who came. Let's use the terms that they would understand. Israel had expected their Messiah, their anointed one, to come, to reign over their nation, to be king. Many times in the Old Testament it says, God is your king. God was to rule over them. When the first king was asked by the nation, Samuel was told by God, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from what? Ruling over them. So God was to be the king of Israel. That'd be really neat. Who do you have? We have President Trump. We have this prime minister. We have this leader. What's that nut job in North Korea? Whatever. We have him. Israel says, we have God. We have God. And that should have been where they were to be. But they expected at some point that God would send his Messiah to rule over them. And through their Messiah, he would execute his salvation plan through that nation. And that obviously had to come through an individual. Here's what's happening, though. The Bible in the Hebrew Scriptures points to a Messiah who would reign, who would rule and reign, and a Messiah who would suffer. We looked at that. We spent how much time in Isaiah 53? Now, the question is, when you're looking for an anointed one to come, a Messiah, it's a difficult concept to grasp if you're looking ahead to both of them. Now, many of us today say it's easy. Christ suffered for my sins. Now he's coming to rule and reign at some time in the future. We already know the suffering is what? Finished, right? It's accomplished. We're looking for his coming reign when? Well, we all sing the song, coming soon, right? Soon. Any moment. Everything is aligned for that. But Israel looked down and all they saw was mountain peaks. They saw those mountain peaks of the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah, and they looked, and the one that was the strongest one to them was that Messiah would reign. And if you look at Christ's first advent, look closely at it, every time there was a problem within their discussions with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, even with his disciples, it was ruling soon. So when Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem to die, there was two basic responses by his disciples. You remember that? One was by Peter, no, you're not. No way are you going in there. And basically Jesus calls him down and says, no, Satan wants you and he's going to sift you like wheat. I will pray for you, Peter, because you don't grasp it yet. Then Thomas basically gave in and says, you know, if you're going to die, we'll go die with you. They didn't understand he was going to die for them, for us. So the question in the Old Testament, as you look at it and you scan the Hebrew Scriptures, first thing you should be saying is, what was Messiah to do and to be? What was Messiah to do and to be? What does the Scriptures look at? Now, it's interesting, the noun for Messiah is only used in the book of Daniel. The noun, Messiah, is only used in the book of Daniel. The word anointed is used throughout the Old Testament, the verb. So when we talk about the Messiah, Daniel brings it out. We're not going to go to it, but I just want to give you that. And this is really good to help you when you get into the Gospels, because the Gospels are so poorly handled, I guess is the best I could say today in most churches, because they look at it, okay, the second we turn that page, it says now New Testament in our Bibles. You have one of those? We have one of those pages that say, now entering the New Testament. We automatically think New Testament. But what we've entered into is the Old Testament economy that's got to be finished. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts are basically a transition, Acts more, transition into the church. When did the church begin? It's like one of the greatest fights in theology. It began when Christ said it would. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, it started. But like anything that starts, it takes time. Do you know the Wright brothers invented flight? How long did it take us to go to the moon? Did you ever think of that? They started this great thing called flying, and it took, what, 60-something years to get to the moon? That's pretty quick. But it didn't happen. Flying started with the Wright brothers, but nobody was taking a transatlantic flight on that plane. Away. But we were waiting, and now we do it what? Like herds of people move across the ocean in an air bus. Okay? The reason I'm saying that is because what we see is there's always been transition. So in the Old Testament, we're looking for the Messiah to be something, king, and to do something, to suffer for the people. Secondly, the Gospels, Jesus is and what he did are proofs that Jesus is the only one who could be the Messiah, the one who's predicted. When you look at the acts of what Jesus does in the Gospels, that's predicted of what the Messiah was to do. You know, he did signs, wonders, and miracles, right? At unprecedented rates. And they were very public. They were very provable. They were very profound. Now that I did enough peas. The point is, though, he fulfilled, what was predicted of what he was to do. There was nowhere else that you could not say, this is here, this is what he's to do. When he did the signs, wonders, and miracles, it wasn't to put on a show. It was to point Israel that he was who he claimed to be. What was his calling cards? What was his credentials? Somebody wants to know who I am today. They say, can I have two forms of ID? And I usually show them my Oklahoma driver's license. I used to show my government license because that was so cool. I had a government license. Nobody cared. But did Jesus fulfill who he was supposed to be? The only way to do that is, here's the claim he makes. Can he fulfill that claim? And as the Gospels unfold, we see how Messiah had done what he needed to do. So when we say something, here's what happens. Jesus is presented as Messiah in those Gospels. Know what Acts and the Epistles do? They say Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Even a lot of places, Paul changes that lineup because Christ is not his last name, if you didn't know that. Christ is his title. So instead of saying Jesus Christ, Paul now says Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. The King, Jesus. Because what he's looking for next step in events, he's looking for Christ to come and rule. What's in the disciples' minds? Look, just for a second, let's go to Acts before we go finish this. We'll be back here in a second. We're going to go to a couple places on our way back. So we're going to go to Acts, then we're going to go to Isaiah. So hang on. Acts chapter 1, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 1. Now, if you want to know what Acts is, it's a transitional period. It's history. It's history unfolding of what happened from the time of Christ's resurrection to the time Paul's ministry was basically over. Okay? That's transitional time. Nothing in the book of Acts, this will help stop a lot of problems maybe, nothing in the book of Acts is prescriptive. Acts chapter, 28? Paul's in an island, he picks up a snake, it gets bit, and what? We should have snake handling in church, get bit, and see if we can get healed? It happens in Georgia. So let's keep what's in Georgia where? In Georgia. But it does happen there. Where there are churches that actually snake handle and want to see if they will get healed by being bit by these snakes. It's crazy. Because why? Acts is descriptive. If anybody wants to prove that, be like Paul. Paul was beaten, I don't know how many times, but one of them, he was dragged out of the city dead. Paul went on. Let's see if that works today. I always say to somebody, if you want to keep the prescriptions in Acts, put a sign in the front of your door that says, be careful lest you lie to the Holy Spirit and be found dead. How would that go over in church? Because Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. How did that work out for them? Did you see people? Well, I'm not going to say that. Do you see people dead in church? We're not doing that. Acts chapter 1. Sorry. Acts chapter 1. Let's just pick up in verse 3. Acts 1:3. To these he also presented himself alive, After his suffering, so what's it looking at? After his suffering, is his first advent gone? He's done. He's came to suffer as Messiah. Now he's coming back to what? Rule as king. Continuing in verse 3, but by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning what's coming, the kingdom of God. Is that not I don't know if that's not clear to anybody. We'll see me after class. But that's saying his suffering's over. Now we're talking about the kingdom to come. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which they heard from me. For John baptized with water, so John's period of identifying the nation of Israel with water is done. But you shall be baptized, be identified by means of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's a transition. You see the transition happening? Nobody's going to go 10 years from now and say, okay, listen, do we need to be baptized like John baptized? How about, hey, can we get John to baptize us? I don't think that's going to work. John's what? Gone. Are we there yet? And we spent a whole long time in this, but just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So basically, again, what would happen to Christ on the cross is evident as the Messiah would come and be despised by the people he was dying for. Now, it should soften your hearts as you're presenting the gospel to somebody and they're really obstinate or arrogant or obnoxious or just plain defiant or a sinner that needs saving by grace, where all of you were once, right? Here's the soft part. Here's the soft part, which you should see, is Christ died for them, even though they're his enemy. Christ died for them. I think sometimes we get so strong-willed, we want to beat the people into submission with the gospel. You got to get this. How can you not get this? Let God the Holy Spirit work on them. Pray for them, to their blindness to be lifted, but present the message that Christ died for them. Christ died for them. And you say, oh no, Christ died only for the elect, me. Don't get full of yourself, because you too are what? A sinner saved by grace. So let's go to Psalm 22. Let's go to verse 7 now. A little bit more into this, just a few minutes. We'll fly through some of this. I just want to show you how this is connected, sort of fly through this. My goal is trying to actually get to, you know, maybe 11, 12. 12 would be nice. It's hard. You get excited. You know, I don't know about you all. You get excited looking how the Lord just did things, and it's just, my problem is I don't see how people don't get it. And people, it just, people, you know, when the Lord died for people on the cross, he had to have a sense of love and concern, because we are just so unsavable. Just look at us. And we're all in different stages, but we're miserable people. And we will come up with miserable things at the drop of a hat. And he did it for us. And look at the reaction of people while he's on the cross. Verse 7 says this. All, kind of, here's what you do. Circle the word all. Underline it. Highlight it anyway, because that means all the people that saw him sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag their head at me. Now, this is basically a teenager's attitude at their parents, which should not be allowed, by the way. I think an undisciplined teen, or what we call teen rebellion, is a parent that needs to, never mind. A bigger woodshed, maybe? I don't know. But here's what happens, if you can kind of get a picture with me for a second. They sneer at me, they mock at me, they separate their lip, which is kind of interesting. It's in a hefel stem, they cause their lips to separate, they force their mouths open. The idea behind this is they make faces, like, if he was such a great person, and such a loving person, and he claimed to be God, why is he on the cross? Kind of think what would happen to somebody who would make some kind of mocking gestures at this guy on the cross. Because he's just what? To everybody's eyes, he's equal to everybody else dying that day. And Pilate added fuel to the fire, being a wise guy, by putting a sign over the top, even though the sign was truth. He was trying to be a wise guy. He said, here's king of the Jews. See what I think of your king? Think about it for a minute. A king is to rule and reign, and in this case, destroy the nations that have taken Israel. See, what the Jews had looked for was the king that would come and get rid of Rome before Rome does other disastrous things years later. But they wagged a head at him. That's kind of what the Jews were like. Didn't it sound like a teenager rolling their eyes and going, what? You want me to take out the garbage? Ah. And they're looking at him and despising him and saying and mocking him. Look at this. Let's get a better picture. Matthew chapter 27. Let's see it fulfilled. Matthew 27. And it is a dramatic scene at the foot of the cross because Christ is dying for them. Do you understand that? He's paying in full for their sin. Their separation from God is being filled by that cross. And how do they look at it? Like, ugh. How would you think, and I don't get into the emotional side sometimes, but how would you think the Messiah on the cross dying for them looked at them and said, in my mind I'd say, you worthless people, I wouldn't die for you if I had. Right? That's not what he was thinking. For God so loved the world. Do you grasp that? Because I don't always grasp that too much. Because I look at the news and saying, God, destroy them, making them sneakers that are just smoldering. And look at the foot of the cross. Remember, Jesus says he could have called legions of angels to take them down at a moment. And here's what's happening at the cross, Matthew 27, verse 39. And those passing, now remember, it was in a public place. We always think of the Golgotha, the hill of Golgotha is way up there on a hill. Far away from the public, and you couldn't get close. This was scrutiny. It was a road. It was easy to pass right by and hurl things at him and say words at him because he was close. He wasn't like put on a cross 20 feet up in the air. I believe he was just a couple of feet off the ground. And as they were passing by, they were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. So you don't think God's a God of prophecy that gets it right down to the wagging of a head, who cares? This mattered to God. This rolling up mattered to God because God said that will be prophetically filled at that time. Verse 40 says, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You know, if I was there, I would have said, come back in 3 days. If you are the Son of God, which you're probably not because you're on the cross, but if you're the Son of God, come on down. See, he couldn't, though. He was paying for their sins on the cross. He couldn't stop that. Verse 41 says, and in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because here's why. 3 days, he will raise again. And it will be seen by hundreds and hundreds of people. Very few of them came to faith in him at all. Just think about that. The early church, you know, we always like numbers. I grew up in a little Baptist church, and they had that little wood board that says how many were baptized, how many people showed up, how many people, and how much was given. We need to pass the plate 3 more times. The first church met in a house, probably a pretty large place, one big open room, 120. Men, women, children, everybody in one room. Lord knows they didn't have any programs. But they all met together. 120. They say that'll never, ever thrive. Never thrive. Remember, the times that this Jesus was died, rose again, and then 50 days later was Pentecost. These were the high holy holidays of Israel. The place was packed. with Jewish people coming to make their sacrifice for sin. It's almost like irony, right? And there was their sacrifice. Who paid for it on a cross? He came down, was taken down, was put in a grave, rose again, walked amongst people, and out of the millions that were probably in the city, 120 were gathered together. You know, Jesus' ministry by today would be considered a failure. Did you ever think of that? How much were your numbers? How much was your intake? How many people were there that were really striving and growing for the Lord? 120 out of millions. You know what that is? That's called a very small percentage. When Ivory Soap is 99.4% pure or whatever, that 0.6% is the church. It's a very small percentage of people, of millions that came into town. Josephus says at the time Christ was crucified, the blood from the sacrificial altar poured and made a little small creek around Israel. There was so much blood from the sacrifices. And yet the only one that mattered was the one on the cross. The bleeding of the sheep for sacrifices was the backdrop to the Lamb of God on the cross. Do you get that? And what were the people doing? Now you want to know why I can't move on with verses, right? Psalm 22, verse 8. Psalm 22, verse 8. And this is part of what they were saying. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver you. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. It's interesting. Think of this chant going over and over again. Commit yourself to the Lord. Basically, it says, so you can get this right, it doesn't say commit yourself like it's a command from the people. It says, they're looking at him, he says he's committing himself to the Lord. This is what this one on the cross is doing. It's very public that the one on the cross is fully trusting, while on the cross, in his heavenly Father. He's fully trusting. And they were basically saying, keep committing yourself to the Lord. Keep doing it. Let him rescue you. Because he, the Lord, delights in you. Now, it's kind of interesting because I don't know which way to put it, because in Scripture you can't look and say, oh, that's sarcastic. Or was it prophetic? Or was it profound? I don't know. But either way, it's truthful. Because the Lord did delight in him. The Lord delighted, we've seen from Isaiah, to crush his son. He was faithful. It's undeniable. Even the people at the cross saw that Jesus was fully committing himself and trusting himself to the Father. They even could say, we know you trust the Lord. You've done it over and over. Go, keep doing it. Because what you've done in the past, you should keep doing it. And what does it get you? The cross. See what trusting the Lord publicly to these people meant? It gets you the cross. But they didn't understand. It got him the cross for them. Do you hear the difference? Remember I told you, the most important thing is not history. Christ died is historical, right? Everybody knows that fact. There's not a person, if you reject Christ died, something's wrong with you. It's historical, right? What's important is Christ died for me. That's theology, right? That's personal. No one in this room could ever be saved by history saying, oh, Christ died, that's so great, didn't he die? I'm now saved. No, you're not. You're a historian. I don't know where they go when they die. I'm just kidding. What's important is Christ died for me. So let's summarize what's happened through 6 through 8 real quick, because I like to touch on verse 9. My goal was 12. Let's see. What Christ was saying on the cross was this. This is what was happening on the cross. We began with verse 1. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is Christ thinking on the cross because God has forsaken him? He's not a man. He's just a worm. The people were saying he's dying and we despise him. The people were saying as he remains on the cross, he's no God. He's no king because he can't even get himself down. God is happy to crush him. So people decide the best way to deal with it is to mock him, to make faces at him. The criminals next to him even say, come down off that cross. They have seen that he has fully trusted the Lord. And what has it gotten him? A slow death and an extremely harsh burden to carry because he's bearing the sins of the world. You know, I always like numbers because I like math. And you go with past numbers. And I was listening to a guy the other day, and he says, you know what, at the flood, there was about 7 billion people. How many of them made it on the ark? How about that for numbers? You want to do numbers? I don't know how many people were. That's a guess. But only 8 made it on the ark. So the rest are what? Condemned, right? Christ died for them. All of those people, from prior to the cross, Christ died for. From Adam to the last disciple, I don't know who was the youngest, he died for them. Then, from the cross on, he's died for everyone too. He was bearing the burden of all that sin. I don't know what it is in weight. How do you put the weight of somebody? Most of you can't even bear your own guilt and shame for things you've done and say, well, whatever. Christ was dealing with it all, making that payment, listen, in full, at one time. He wasn't saying, well, I'll pay this out month by month for the next whatever amount of time it would take you on somebody's credit to pay it off. No. See, the Hebrew people had it on credit. You know, Jesus, it was said of him that he had forgiven those people on credit. Now they were waiting for the cross. That he had covered, we talked about it last week, covered their sin. He didn't remove it. And now it had been removed. I don't know what that weight's like. I can't even explain that. So when you try and put it in terms to say, I want to teach you something about the cross and how much Christ bore on the cross, I can't put it in terms. I don't know how. Other than say, thank you, Lord. Because I know it's done. Verse 9 says this. 22:9, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when on my mother's breast. Now, here's the interesting thing. What this verse is actually saying is here is the selection of the Son. The selection of the Son. How does, you know, we looked at the ridicule and the attitude of people. Now we're going to look a little bit at the selection of the Son. God the Father selects him to come into a young Jewish girl and selects her too to be the birth mother. Now I don't think if you get it sometimes, but that is the hypostatic union of Christ in the Old Testament. Did I just say something above everybody's pay grade? Christ is both 100% human and 100% deity in one. I know everybody just looked at me, the eyes glossed over like alligator eyes, you know, whoosh. It's tough. But that's what he is. He is 100% divine because he says what? Thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. That's his divine side. And then he says, and when thou didst trust me when I was upon my mother's breast. That's the human side. Now sometimes I get a kick out of going past some Catholic people's houses and they have the Virgin Mary and Joseph. And Virgin Mary is always in the casting light on Joseph sometimes, and the baby Jesus. Because we always think of baby Jesus. That was fully God. From the moment of his incarnation, forever and ever, he will have that human body. Encased in that forever. So when we talk about Jesus, how do we separate those two out? It's interesting. Verse 2, as we started this chapter, talks about the prayers that show he trusted as a son in his father. He had enemies in verse 8, as a human would have enemies. And then he knows that his father has a relationship with him in 9 and 10, and his father knows him. His opponents know his trust. His prayers show his trust, and his father is fully aware of his trust. And this is important for us to grasp, because when he became incarnate, his relationship with his father was as a child Messiah to his father. And we can't grasp that all the time, because he's equal with God. At no time is he not God, yet he had childlike trust in his father. Listen, go to Matthew chapter 2. We'll finish here real quick. Matthew chapter 2. Because I know you're all a dying for coffee to keep you awake for the next class. Matthew chapter 2. And all I want to do is give you three things real quick, and then we're done with verse 11, believe it or not. So just I wanted to show you something in chapter 2 real quick. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. And then we'll go back to Tom real quick. I'm going to use my power of pastor to go 2 or 3 minutes over. Chapter 2, verse 13. Let me get there, because I was in chapter 1. I said, that's not it. It says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child. And notice in New American Standard Version, it says child, like screaming at you, capital letters. And his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Here's what's interesting. Even in the midst of this relationship, God the Father had to take care of his son, but his mother had to carry it out. And his earthly father had to make sure they were packed and left. So the trust of the son as a child is there that his heavenly father would so guide that. How did Joseph know anything about Herod? Nothing. Joseph knew nothing of Herod. Only God knew this and said, get that kid and get him out of town. So Jesus as the child, capital C, was trusting in his father to take care of him, to be taken away from Herod's sword. In verse 10, Psalm 22, verse 10, we're going to finish these real quick. Upon thee I was cast from birth, thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Again, showing the duality there of God the Father taking care of him, his divineness, and his earthly existence having to be taken care of by his mother. It's interesting, as we look at this, they're both very much involved. In the later years, after he's 12, what do we hear of Joseph? And everybody said, well, Joseph must have died. I have no clue. Scripture's silent on that. But as a full minister, as Jesus became older, his relationship with his father was necessary to show the world his relationship he has, because I am one with the Father, you are one with me, idea. So we have that trust of a child as he grows to the point of screaming on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, listen, we get to verse 10 and 11, and there's an absolute calm of the child that he's reflecting upon. And verse 11 says this, but not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Do you understand? Christ on the cross is humanity in that childlike understanding that his father would take care of him. So he gives the shortest petition in the psalm. We get one later that's longer. He's forsaken, but he knows his father is not far. He's in trouble because it's really near. It's at his doorstep. But his father is taking care of him, and there's none to help. All those at the foot of the cross are egging on the crucifixion, or those that have any closeness to him are in hiding. And the three that remain, and this is nothing, I'm not a chauvinistic pig sometimes, but they're well, ladies, they can't help. They are no help to him at the cross. Or we could say they cannot actively help him. And that's the picture of the cross. So we'll start at verse 12 next week when we look at a description of those who persecute him, which will be fun because we got to talk about animals. Just think about it for a minute. We're just animals without the Lord. We talked about on Wednesday night, marriage can be just physical without the Lord. And as people, we're just animals without the Lord. I don't know how to do this other than say, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Again, a wonderful opportunity to open up Psalms before the troops. And Father, as we do this, we want to make sure that we understand that you're a God who said it beforehand and carried out everything in history. So as we look at prophecy, we can also look at it in the aspect that is biblical history, because you're going to carry it out. So anything that's still to come, because I know your son is coming soon, to rule and reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, it is a done deal. It's history. In Jesus' name, amen.